we come to a passage that I think, I know for me, for all of us, should be very challenging, spiritually speaking. It should challenge every one of us. You know, everyone here, man, woman, child, boy, girl, it should challenge us. Children, everybody. Because this is what Christ calls us to do. He calls us to be disciples. A disciple is from the word mathetes, and it's a word that means a learner and a follower. And Jesus Christ wants his people to be disciples. We've already discussed this topic one time, and we saw a passage in Luke 9, 23 through 25, another very challenging passage, which we've already discussed, but I thought I could just read it to you briefly. Luke 9, 23, he was saying to them all, to all the crowd, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, it is he who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" So if someone wishes to follow Christ, what they must do is deny yourself. It's going to cost something. It'll cost self-denial, self-sacrifice. It could be very costly. And if you want to pay the cost by preserving your life, you will lose your life for eternity. But if you're willing to give your life for Jesus Christ, it's paradoxical, you will actually save your life. Yes. Well, let me... But then we move on. You see, we're going to move on. And when we look at this, we look at this other passage about Christian discipleship. And there's going to be other passages that we'll see that Luke has about discipleship. But first, I want to establish something, and I think this is theological. This is important to establish. And that is, a Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. It's not as though you become a Christian, you know, you're just sort of a carnal Christian, and then you might become a disciple later on in your sanctification. No. A disciple is a Christian. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not a disciple. Part of faith and repentance is taking up the call of Christian discipleship. And I think also it's interesting, in Acts 11, 26, do you know what the disciples were first called? In Antioch, they were first called Christians. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So again, a disciple was a Christian. They were almost synonymous terms. As I said, discipleship is not something that comes after one is already a Christian. When God regenerates a person, this results in faith and repentance. Faith and repentance spring forth from regeneration. God calls people internally, effectively, powerfully, by what we call effectual calling. And man's response to that inner regeneration, to that inner call, is faith and repentance. The Bible says you will be made willing on the day of your power. So everyone that's a Christian has been called powerfully by God and brought forth with true faith and repentance. And faith and repentance is something that you do. That's why we call upon you and we call upon sinners to repent and believe the gospel. But I know, as the preacher, the only way that can happen is if God graciously enables you to faith and repentance. That God has to regenerate and call. See? But that doesn't mean we don't call. We should call people to repent. We should. And if God be gracious and makes those words effectual, people will come to faith and repentance. But you see, the result then of someone who truly is a believer, truly has faith and repentance, is they will respond by taking up this call of discipleship. It's almost like as if the discipleship describes what true faith and repentance look like. So faith and repentance result in this person responding to the call of Christian discipleship. I think this is too essential to understand if we can evaluate ourselves and our commitment as disciples. Now again, it's not that we're going to be perfect. I mean, at times, will waver. You see that in, look at Peter. Deny the Lord with cursing and these things. But nevertheless, he didn't live like that. He didn't turn his back on the Lord. When the Lord restored him, he followed. See? It's kind of like the stock market. Our view of sanctification. You know, the stock market goes up and down, up and down, up and down. But hopefully, on a good year, it's going up. You know, we in our sanctuary, we go up and down sometimes. But hopefully, we're progressing down the road of discipleship, down the road of Christian sanctification. So I want to look then at these three illustrations, or these three what I would call would-be disciples. And I want to look at and get and glean from these three would-be disciples some principles of Christian discipleship. Now, one overarching principle that I can say right now is this. This is the principle. We will see through these three examples that Jesus desires, and again, I'm not saying we always are like this, but he desires us to have a full commitment to him. Jesus Christ, as King of the universe, desires our unreserved loyalty and commitment to him. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. As I said, just be realistic. Sometimes our loyalty can wax and wane. That doesn't mean that you're not a true Christian. It just means you're a sinner. You're a saint who struggles with your sin. That's what it can mean. Like I said, we see that in Peter's denial of Christ. But it's one thing, listen, to struggle in our commitment to Christ because of sin and indwelling sin, and it's entirely another thing to walk away from him and turn your back on him. See, that's the distinction. It's a distinction between someone who struggles with their sin and someone who has given themselves over to it and wills to live in it and to abandon Christianity, to go back to their former state of life. That's what we talk as apostasy. That's why I said that in the worship. It's Hebrews 6. And it doesn't mean, it means you can sit here and you can be, in a sense, enlightened. You can be awakened to your sin. You can understand what sin is. I'm sure there's children that sit in this church week after week and they know exactly what sin is. They could probably give you a better doctrine of sin than some pastors, but yet it doesn't mean that you're saved. They've never had that internal renewal that the Bible speaks of. And the question to you today is, have you had that renewal? Are you renewed where you have a different goal, a different direction in following Jesus? So let's look at what I'll call these marks of discipleship. Three marks of Christian discipleship. First one, first mark of discipleship is a Christian must be willing to be alienated from this world. A Christian, first mark, the Christian must be willing to be alienated, to be rejected, we might say, from this world. Now let me read it, verse 57 to 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, so there's this guy, he comes up, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So here we have this, what I'm calling a would-be disciple. He comes up and he volunteers to follow Jesus. He volunteers. Maybe he had heard the preaching of Jesus. Maybe he had seen the miracles, right? And he says, there's Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. Actually, this is will be the same of the, I believe, the third case. The third would-be disciple, he also volunteers to follow Jesus. The second would-be disciple, the second case, second example, he actually, Jesus calls him. But either way, this guy volunteers, and he makes a very strong commitment to the Lord, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. This would be a very unreserved commitment to follow Jesus. This is good. Don't you think? I like to hear that. If someone came up to me and said, hey, I'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. That's good. But the way Jesus responds to me is even more enlightening, isn't it? You know what he says? He says to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I am told that in the city or in the region of Israel, There are many foxes around. And Jesus actually uses illustrations at times about foxes. And there was foxes that would burrow into the ground. And they had their holes. They had their homes. Their places where they would abide. So this is a very relatable saying to someone living in that region of the country. But what Jesus is saying is that even beasts and birds fare better than him in this world. In this case, the beasts and the birds had a home. They had a place to return to. They had a place to lay their head. But the Son of Man, that's referring to Jesus Christ, has no place to lay his head. And if you really think about it, that's sort of true since his birth, right? I mean, think about in his birth, they couldn't even find room at the inn. They couldn't find room at the inn. So he was born probably in a cave in a feeding trough. But listen to what Hendrickson says. He's a commentator, William Henry. He says, as the story develops, Judea rejects him, John 5:18. So he's just alienated. He's estranged from the world. Galilee casts him out, John 6:6. Gadara begs him to leave its district, Matthew 8:34. Samaria refuses him lodging, Luke 5:53. We saw that last week, I believe. The earth will not have him, when they said crucify him, Matthew 27:33. Finally, even heaven forsakes him, Matthew 27:46, where he says, Father, Father, why did you forsake me? Therefore, let the scribe figure the cost before he builds the tower. Let him consider that permanent discipleship implies struggle and warfare. It was said that at the time of civil war, there were many volunteers who eagerly joined the ranks, as if going to war meant nothing more than taking part in parades, drills, reviews, and receiving medals and honors. To be sure, there are glorious rewards for all true followers of the Lord, but it is ever the way of the cross that leads home. See? So there's, you know, I guess in the civil war, many people wanted to join up. I'll fight, but you know what? That's the whole, count the cost when the bullets are flying past your head. Then ask yourself, do you really got what it takes? Are you willing to make that commitment? So Jesus is not saying, though, he's not saying that everyone who follows him will make us homeless. He's not saying that. It might be some people's lot, but what he is saying is that following Jesus will require sacrifice. It will require commitment. It will require self-denial. Do you like that word? Self-denial. No, we don't want to deny ourselves anything. We want to pamper ourselves. We want to. Everything is about self. Self. But that's not the way of the cross. That's not the way of following Jesus. It will require suffering. It will require willingness to be rejected by the world. This is to be expected. For Jesus, it did mean to be homeless. He had no permanent residence. But for us, it likewise could mean something else. The world rejects Jesus, and because of the world's rejection of Jesus, the world rejects his followers, and this will require some form of suffering, some form of self-denial, some form of rejection if you are a true disciple. Every would-be disciple should count the cost before making an impulsive decision. You know, when Jesus did evangelism, he didn't do it like some churches do it today, where everyone come up quick, make a decision for Christ, sign the letter, get baptized in our church, hurry up. No, he said, count the cost. Is this really what you want to do with your life? That's how he did it. Listen to some ways that the scriptures describe Christian discipleship, and they describe the sufferings that Christians may have to endure when they are alienated from this world. Listen to what the scriptures say. Let's just hear what the scriptures say about this. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? If they treated Jesus terribly, how do you think they're going to treat you? Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And another one I would bring out, Hebrews 10:32-34. He said, remember the former days, speaking of these Hebrew Christians, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. He's saying, remember what happened when you got saved. Partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. In that case, it did cost them their home. Their property was seized. So I think it's a good idea to count the cost. One thing that we should look at, as I already stated, is look at Jesus' methodology to evangelism. He didn't make it easy. His message was not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you come to Christ, it's going to be real rosy and you're going to be fulfilled and all of these things. You'll never feel any sense of suffering. He doesn't say that, right? He says, count the cost. Before you go build a tower, make sure you have enough money to finish it. And if you don't, you're going to be mocked. Count the cost, Christians. So that's very important. He is saying, don't make a hasty decision. It has a cost to following Jesus because it's a total reorientation and commitment that you're making. We should not take this lightly. Well, let's move on, and let's look at the second mark of discipleship. The second mark. The first mark was a disciple has to be willing to be alienated from the world. Well, the second mark is this. It gets even more. A disciple must be willing to put above the most intimate of family relationships. Sorry. A disciple must be willing to put Jesus above the most intimate of family relationships. I mean, Christ is saying, I demand full-fledged allegiance here. He wants to be put above the most intimate of all familial relationships. So here's what it is, 59. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Here we have this other example of this would-be disciple. In this case, Jesus, contrary to the other case, Jesus commands the man to become a follower of Jesus. He says, hey, follow me. And what does the man say? He said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Now, this seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that the right thing to do, is give a proper burial to your father? Isn't that part of the honoring of the fifth commandment? What, you just let his body rot on the street corner, something like that? Or you just let the dead bury the dead. But it, you know, it seems like a reasonable request. And a proper burial was part of Judaism, right? So this was not necessarily, I would say it's not necessarily an unreasonable request. I mean, if my father died, I'd want to go bury him too. Does that mean I wouldn't be a disciple? Well, what's up with that? Well, notice Jesus' response to the man. Let's look at that, and then we'll talk about this guy's request. He says, well, listen, allow the dead to bury the dead. And as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere. Again, it seems like a severe response of Jesus. Jesus says, don't go bury your father, but allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, who are the dead? Who do you think the dead are in that case? Does that mean the pallbearers that are burying the dead, that they're actually dead people? Of course not. The dead can't bury the dead. They're dead. They need someone to bury them. But he's talking about let the spiritually dead people bury the dead. He's saying let those people who have no commerce in the kingdom of God, that aren't serving God, who are spiritually dead, let them bury the dead. And you who have spiritual commerce in the kingdom of God, you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That's pretty much his response. It's the spiritually dead. Commentators are pretty much on board with that. They're all pretty much in agreement. So I guess I would ask then, was this a literal request to bury this man's dead father? Did this man just die? Did his father just die hours before? And then Jesus is forbidding him to honor his father with a proper burial. Is that what is going on here? Now, the way I understand it in this verse is, the way I understand this is several factors to me dictate no. First, it would seem odd that Jesus would forbid a man to give his parents a proper burial. Jesus affirmed the need to honor our parents and to care for them. In fact, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for dishonoring parents. Remember in Matthew 7, 9 through 13, they had this thing called, they called Korban. And what it was a way which they could say, all of these things of my possessions are Korban. They're dedicated to the Lord, and therefore I don't have to use them to help my parents out if they're in some financial need. They're for God. And what Jesus says is they make null, they make void the word of God for the traditions of man. So I don't think Jesus is necessarily forbidding this man to give his father a proper burial. Secondly, it would seem unlikely that this guy's father had just died and this man's just kind of wandering around the countryside. You know, maybe even after he's touching the dead people, he might be unclean. And in that culture, you wouldn't leave a dead body just laying there. It would be buried immediately. It wasn't supposed to be there the day. It was supposed to be buried immediately. So again, it would seem unlikely that this man's father had just died hours before he sees Jesus. So I believe this. This is how I would interpret the passage. What this man is actually saying was that he would not follow Jesus immediately, but he would first go home, wait for his father to die, and after that he could follow Jesus. What it was sort of an excuse. He says, Lord, I can't follow you now. You know, I got my dad at home, and he may be a little bit old, and I'm going to wait for him to die, and then I will follow you after that. He was just putting it off. He was saying, I'm not going to do that. One commentator said, Christ was not rejecting the man's desire to go bury his father. Care for our parents is no small thing and is very important to God. What Jesus was rejecting was this man's request to wait to follow him until after his father had died and was buried. So it was a way of putting off following Jesus, making an excuse. I mean, how often have you heard that? Oh, I'll follow Jesus after I go and have my fun. I'll follow Jesus after I go to school and go to college. I'll follow Jesus after I accomplish all of these things. No, the person that needs to follow Jesus is you need to follow him now. In this case, this man was using his earthly family as an excuse for not following Jesus. Maybe if he was to follow Jesus, his mom and his daddy wouldn't have been very happy with him. In Jewish culture, that could be too. So he says, I'm not going to, you know, make him follow Jesus now and make my dad mad. I'm going to wait till he dies, and then maybe I'll follow him. But you see, here's the principle. God calls a disciple to make his kingdom a higher priority than, even than earthly ties. Do you see that? God calls you, God calls me to make his kingdom, his glory, serving him a higher priority even than your earthly ties. This is part of being a disciple. It's like Jesus is going to cut right to the heart. And he says, I'm going to invade the most intimate of all familial relationships. I will invade a father and a son, a wife and a husband, a daughter and whoever. Then he's going to go and he says, I want supreme loyalty because he is God and he is king. So for example, let's kind of flesh this out. For example, what if someone in your family was trying, and you're a believer, someone in your family is trying to persuade you not to follow Jesus? Maybe more realistically, someone in your family would persecute you for your faith in Jesus, or maybe because you decide to obey the Lord in a certain matter, that makes you at odds with a loved one. I mean, it's maybe not be very realistic for a loved one to say, you know, you're not following Jesus anymore, you're not going to church anymore, or I'm leaving you, or something like that. That's probably not very realistic, but maybe because of you're a principled believer, a principled disciple, your obedience to the Lord has brought you in some conflict with a family member. Could be a child, could be a spouse, could be a relative of some sort. It could be a parent, if you're a Christian child. Who knows? And what Jesus is saying is you need to make him and loyalty to him a higher priority than even your family members. Now, that's hard to hear, right? That challenges your commitment, but that's exactly what he says. Should, as a question, should you place them, this family member, who's antithetical to Christ, as a higher priority than Jesus, and disobey Jesus? Should you basically place them over Jesus? Well, if you did, that would be called idolatry. You are an idolater. So we shouldn't do that. You must be loyal and committed to Jesus first and foremost, always, always. Remember what Jesus says. And if I, you know, that's not proven. Look what Jesus says here. Luke 14, 26 and 29. This might be one of the most difficult passages, maybe not the most difficult to understand, but really difficult for our hearts to understand. Luke 14, 26 and 29. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, if he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost, see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. But I kind of read on, but you know, the first part is what I wanted to focus on. Jesus said, if you don't come to me and you don't hate your wife, your child, whatever, brothers and sisters, you can't even be my disciple. Again, I don't think Jesus is saying we should hate people. That's not what he was saying. But he's saying, you know, take this scenario I had just laid down before. He says, basically, your loyalty to Jesus Christ has to be so fervent, has to be so earnest, has to be so committed to Jesus, when compared to your family member, it would be like almost like hate. I'm not going to follow anyone but Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, let me just give you a caveat so I don't sound like a cultist. As I've heard many cultists say, oh, you just don't ever talk to your family again. Just write them off. That's not right either, right? That's not right. Jesus calls us to choose him above loyalty to family members. This does not mean that you mistreat your family members. It does not mean that you dishonor your family members. It really doesn't. You need to honor your parents, your mom and your dad, or whoever it might be in this case. We should obey the fifth commandment and obey all levels of authority. I definitely think that is true. And you know, that might apply to you. Even if you're a grown-up, you still have a mom and dad. If they're alive, then you need to honor them. I'm sorry if they're not very nice. I'm sorry if it's not very easy to do that, but you still need to honor them. But the point is, if they are ever make you choose loyalty to Christ over loyalty to them, you must always choose Christ. It's that simple. This would be for all human relationships. It could be for an employer. If they want loyalty before Christ, you say, no, I'm serving Jesus Christ. It could be for a spouse. It could be for a coach. It could be a teacher. Even the government tells you to do something that would bring you in direct disobedience to the Word of God. You always choose the Word of God. We have to do that. Allegiance to Jesus Christ is first and foremost. Notice also what he says. He says, let the dead go bury their own dead. Don't give me any put-off scenario about discipleship. What you do is you go out and preach the kingdom of God. What does that say too? The disciple is to be what? Kingdom-minded. Are we kingdom-minded? Or are we only concerned with the world? What we see? What we can touch, what we can feel. Are you concerned? Are you kingdom-minded? Are you willing to go out and preach the gospel? I'm not saying everyone has to be an evangelist, but what I am saying is, are you willing to maybe share with the people the knowledge that you know? Sort of like as a prophet? Not as a prophet, but I mean, you have the Word of God. You can go out and share the gospel to people because you're concerned about their souls. So he says, disciple is kingdom-minded, not earthly-minded, kingdom-minded. How kingdom-minded are you? How kingdom-minded are me? Is me. Okay, let's go to the third, real quickly. Third mark of Christian discipleship is that discipleship must be continual. This means that being a Christian is not just a decision that you make at an altar call. A disciple is a lifestyle of continual repentance, faith, and loyalty to following Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a continual lifestyle. It's a character. Another also said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord. So he's volunteering. But first, permit me also to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What a solemn warning. This third case, this disciple volunteers, as I said. He says, I'll follow you, Lord. But let me just go say goodbye to those at home. Let me bid them farewell. Jesus' response is much like the last, isn't it? And I think what it is, it's more of a warning than a refusal to go and say goodbye to someone. It's more of a warning. He is saying a would-be disciple must not, for any reason, shape, or form, put off following Jesus Christ. This is a very urgent matter. Now, this reminds us of an Old Testament story or a narrative where Elisha, who was a prophet in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and he was also a disciple. And he was going to take over. Elijah was going to pass the mantle onto Elisha. And we actually read in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, that Elijah passes the mantle on to Elisha. But you know what Elisha does? He says, well, Elijah, can I just go home and kiss my father and my mother goodbye, and then I will follow you, just like Jesus, and then I will follow you. You know what Elijah said? He goes, oh, yeah, go ahead. Go back again, and then come back, and he followed him. Elijah permitted it. Well, here Jesus responds a little more with a warning. Now, a lot of people, they state the reason is because the old covenant was obviously, you know, it was very important. But I mean, this is Jesus now. He deserves superior allegiance, even more than Elijah. Here there's Jesus, a one greater than Elijah is here. You live in this new age, this gospel age. It's time right now. The matter is urgent. Follow Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. So I think some commentators kind of bring that out, which I think is right. But what Jesus is saying is, look, the matter is urgent. This is a warning. Don't look back. It's really just a warning for all of us. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's an interesting metaphor. He puts his hand to the plow. He looked back. Guess what happens? The plow, I don't exactly know how they plowed it, but it would go sideways. You have to keep looking forward. Keep looking forward, resolved, keep looking forward, and then you'll have a straight plowing line. I think it's called a furrow. You have a straight furrow. If you look back, and the horses are, then you're going to start going like this. It's going to go all swerving off. And what he's saying is, don't look back. Once you've taken your hand to the plow, keep moving forward. Don't do what the nation Israel did. You'll see in Exodus 16, 3, they start to look back after God delivers them from the Exodus. Don't we want to sometimes look back? Like the Israelites, oh, well, it was so much better in Egypt. You know, when we had all the garlic and the leeks and all of these treasures in Egypt. Wasn't it better then? No, it wasn't. It wasn't better at all. You're just deceiving yourself, right? It wasn't better. Think of your former life in sin. Was it better? Yeah, you might have some trials here and now, but was it better? No, it wasn't better. Not at all. Think of Lot's wife. They get delivered from Sodom, and what does she do? She looks back in hesitation, faces the judgment of God, turning into a pillar of salt. If one confesses Jesus only to renounce him later, his latter end is worse than the first. Just remember that. Such a looking back does not promote spiritual health or well-being. We must press on and never draw back. The writer of Hebrews says, my righteous shall live by faith. If anyone shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. We don't look back. You might sin. You're going to fall down, but you get back up and you keep pressing on in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do. Forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to that which lies ahead. Remember Lot's wife. A true disciple doesn't look back to their treasures and longs for Egypt. We don't want to do that. Maybe the devil can make us think that it was better. But most certainly it wasn't. True disciple will renounce past sins. Not that he's never attempted, but he's going to continue to advance and grow in the knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't go back to the filth of the world. Don't go back to like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig returning to the slough and the mud. And if you're in the mud, repent. Like the prodigal, repent of your sins. Come to Jesus Christ. God commands you today. He commands you today to repent. Figure where you have gone wrong. You know your sins. God is pressing them on your heart. Turn from sin and follow Jesus Christ. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. So I was going to read 2 Peter 2:20-22. That just really shows, look, if you turn back after following righteousness, your latter end will be worse than your first. So that's really what we have. We've seen these three marks of discipleship. First of all, a disciple has to be one who's been willing to estrange from the world. He's alienated by the world, and that might produce a cost. Listen, it might. And you've got to be willing to pay the cost. Right? You might lose some opportunities in life. Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, I'll tell you what. If I was a Christian, I wasted so many years not being a Christian. You know, and God's redeemed me, but I mean, I think, what a waste of those years. Maybe, I mean, I don't know what I would have done, but I mean, I wasted many, many years. And maybe there would, you know, I think, I mean, for me, Christianity's brought a great blessing. And I'm not sorry that I followed Christ. But you got to be willing to pay the cost. Secondly, we have to be loyal to Christ above all else. It's a good mark. Again, we don't want to be those who despise our families or be hostile and hateful, but we want to be those who are going to choose Christ. First, foremost, and third, we are going to continually be disciples. We're not going to turn back. We don't want to be double-minded. That's what James talks about, double-mindedness. So those are the three very important marks we can evaluate ourselves by. Now, let me just end sort of a positive way. It's kind of negative, right? Sometimes it seems negative. Oh, if I'm going to be a Christian, I got to suffer. I got to count the cost. I might have this happen. I might even die. But let me give you some positivity here. Not positive preaching, but, you know, just on a positive note. Let me tell you something. There is a definite cost to Christianity. The world may hate you. Friends and family may forsake you. You may forego certain opportunities and things like that. But I'll tell you what, you will have no greater joy than being a disciple. There is no greater joy than being a disciple. A disciple knows true joy. I can wake up in the morning and have true purpose, true joy in my life, with true purpose, true hope, true direction. I wouldn't even want to know what it was like being a non-Christian. Yesterday, I was around these non-Christians for just a while, and they were so pride and prideful, and I just hated it. I hated it. And you know, I thought, part of being in hell, the worst, being in hell, it would be bad, it'd be the wrath of God, but just having to be around people like that, just prideful, proud people that care nothing about God, that only care about themselves. That would be hell. That would be hell. So, there's nothing so joyful than being a disciple. Waking up every morning, having purpose and joy in those things. A disciple always has a father to run to. He always has a father to protect him. There's always God, a place to go in time of trouble and the storms of life come. He's got a refuge, a shelter from the storm. He's always got a place to go. Where do you go if you're not a Christian? To the bottle? to drugs, to illicit activities? Where do you go? No wonder why the world is so messed up. No wonder why everyone's dying on drugs. The world has no place to go. But we have a great place to go. We have a Father to run to. And even when we have sinned and fallen short, he readily receives us with open arms. He runs to greet us. There's no greater joy and purpose than being a disciple. I mean, I'll tell you what, the benefits far outweigh the costs. And especially when you think about eternal life compared to eternal hell and damnation. There is no reason not to follow Jesus other than you love your sin more than you love Christ. That's the essence of it. You love your sin more than you love Christ, and that's why you will not follow him. Just break it down to bare tacks. So that's what it is. I mean, this is a great dividend. You give your life to Christ, you'll have an inheritance forevermore. It's amazing. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world, lose your soul? My wife was watching a movie on Steve Jobs last night. I mean, this guy was a great guy. He was so successful. So successful. I mean, the guy had everything. But he really had nothing. He really has nothing. He's a Buddhist. He's a God hater, I think. We're benefiting a lot from the common grace that God gave to him in the iPhone and all these Apple products. It's great. I'm thankful for him. But what does he have? You know what he said? He said, you know, one of the most important things is time. We need to redeem the time. He's like, time is of the, and it's right. You know, he was right in that sense. But you know what was so ironic is he didn't have much time, did he? He died when he was 50-something years old of cancer. Could come any time. And what does he have now? What does he have now? He's got nothing. Because he rejected the Lord God. So what about you? Will you continue to reject the Lord? Or will you come and be a disciple? And there is no greater joy in being a disciple. Most important, we have eternal life. What greater could we have than eternal life? The Bible talks about an inheritance. That's what we have. You have an inheritance. And you and me, if you're a Christian, will be richer than Steve Jobs ever was on this earth. We will have treasures forevermore. It'd be wonderful. And I get to enjoy the iPhone while I'm here. You know? So we have it. It's great. And really, living in the United States of America, this day and age, it's really not even that hard to be a Christian. How are you going to get persecuted? I mean, it's really not that tough, which I'm thankful for, actually. I'm thankful we don't have to endure persecution all the time. I used to be one of the, we need more persecution. We need more. And then one guy after my sermon rebuked me. He says, that's not true. You don't pray for persecution. We should pray that we can live peaceably, godly. And I'm glad that we have that today. Hopefully that will last. But that should cause us even more to live for the gospel and the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.